following is a recording of an open discussion Bible study given at Narrowgate Baptist Church in Miami, Florida.
This is the first lesson in our Romans Bible study. We'll be covering verses 1 through 17. And because it covers 17 verses, there were a couple of possible titles that I might have chosen, but I finally decided to use what I felt was the most significant. I've titled this first lesson, Not Ashamed of the Gospel. Now let me read from the text, verses 1 through 17, quoting, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. End of quote. Romans 1, verses 1 through 17. Now, as is our normal procedure, we're going to take this a few verses at a time. Let's look back now at verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read them one more time. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. Actually, Paul, a slave is the Greek word, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, but who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. End of quote, verses 1 through 4. In this epistle to the Romans, Paul uses perhaps his longest introduction of any of his epistles, at least any that come to mind. And, as was his custom, he introduces himself first as a slave of Christ Jesus. Then he identifies himself as the writer of this epistle. and declares his apostolic calling and authority. He further defines this apostolic calling as having been set apart for proclaiming and explaining the good news that God had promised long beforehand through the writings of the earlier prophets and had recorded in the Holy Scriptures. And what was that good news that Paul was talking about? Well, Paul is going to take us step by step through that in this entire epistle. But essentially, it's about God's declaration to Abraham that he would accept his faith, his belief of God's testimony, that he and his wife would have a son of their own, even when they were far too old for that to seem possible. Abraham believed God, and that belief was accounted by God as righteousness on Abraham's part. Now, if that's all we know, then we might ask, well, so what? What's that got to do with us? And that's just the question that Paul's epistle is going to answer. Paul further declares that this good news that was recorded beforehand was concerning God's Son, who was the very essence of that good news, and the means by which it would affect mankind. The Scriptures declare much about him, and even give the ancestral genealogy of his birth. Abraham had a son, whom he named Isaac, and Isaac had a son, whom he named Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons, from whom we get the entire nation of Israel today. And from this group, we got Moses, and eventually David, as the Scriptures make reference to in this very verse. The prophet Samuel prophesied that David's future descendant would rule an everlasting kingdom, 2 Samuel 7:16. And both Mary and Joseph were of the ancestral lineage of King David, just as prophesied centuries earlier. With this, Paul makes it clear that Jesus meets the scriptural conditions of human genealogy necessary for acceptance as the promised coming Messiah. But he doesn't stop there. He further proclaims that this Jesus was declared the Son of God with the appropriate power that accompanies that distinction by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, an accomplishment only possible for someone with divine power far beyond human capabilities. This was Paul's calling, to declare and explain this man named Jesus, who is that unique Son of God, through whom the promises to Abraham would be eventually fulfilled. Specifically, that portion of the promise that declared that through Abraham's future descendant, namely this man Jesus, all the Gentile nations would eventually be blessed by God. Genesis 12:3, 18:18, 22:18. And they would receive that blessing the same way Abraham did, by believing God's testimony, specifically concerning his own beloved Son, Jesus, whom God sent into this flesh and blood world to be the propitiation for our sins to all who would believe in him. Paul continues his introduction with the following, verses 5 through 7. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his, Christ's, name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says that it's through this Jesus that he and his fellow companions have received grace and apostleship. First, grace, because the grace of God in the forgiveness of sins is a mandatory prerequisite to apostleship. But here, Paul probably means the grace to accomplish their task. And what does he say is that task? He says that it's to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for Christ's name's sake. There simply is no avoiding that troublesome little word, obedience, as it pertains to faith. Faith doesn't replace obedience, it produces it. Faith does not replace obedience, it produces it. The Scriptures tie these two together right from the start. We made reference to one of the verses from Genesis regarding the promise to the Gentiles, but we didn't read it. So let's read that verse right now, quoting, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Genesis 22:18. Now, to refresh our memories, this verse is what God said to Abraham as he had just about slaughtered his own son Isaac on the altar in obedience to God's commandment to do so. Now, of course, we know that God stopped him and provided a substitute in that situation. And this was a prefigure of the coming substitution of Jesus in our place. But it all hinged on Abraham's willing obedience to do what God said, regardless of his inability to understand why. Abraham's faith was authenticated by his willingness to tangibly and physically obey God's commandment, not just to say he believed God, but to show it with his actions. And this was James' whole argument in chapter 2 of his epistle. Much of the church membership was claiming to have faith, to believe God, but then failed to demonstrate that with their day-to-day actions. And James said that this kind of faith is dead. Paul says that it's his apostolic calling to bring the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. He does not say that it's to bring them to a verbal profession of faith, but rather to the obedience that authenticates that faith. There is no such thing in the Holy Scriptures as faith that lacks obedience. Any professions of faith that are not accompanied by resultant obedience to the Word of God are an outright lie, according to the Apostle John in his epistle, 1 John 2:3-5. The work of the apostles and the work of the pastors and teachers of this day is to bring about the obedience of faith among those who profess to believe in Jesus Christ. And we're to do this for His, Jesus Christ's, name's sake, not for our own. In gratitude and appreciation for the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we demonstrate our belief in Him by consistently obeying His commandments to us. Why in the world do we seem to have such a hard time understanding this? We can't seem to get our minds off of ourselves and our own wants and desires and our own perceived felt needs. And for this reason, genuine obedience of faith really is a rare commodity in the world and even in the churches. And therefore, Paul includes this emphasis directly in his opening statements. Then he continues with the acknowledgement that they, the Roman church, are among this group who has been called by Jesus Christ to obedience of faith, and therefore are among those designated saints, meaning simply the called of Jesus Christ. This term is synonymous with Christian or believer. It has no further meaning as it's used in the Holy Scriptures. Any higher meaning has been added by man's superstitions and unfamiliarity with Scriptures. Paul concludes this portion of his introduction with the common proclamation, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And with this, he ends his opening greeting and begins to move into the body of his epistle. Now, verses 8 through 15, quoting, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." End of quote. The primary emphasis of this group of verses, particularly verses 10 through 15, appear to be an explanation by Paul of why he hadn't been to Rome yet. I mean, after all, he had preached all over the known world by this time, and even gone back for second visits to many cities, but he had never been to Rome even once. Now, did some of the Roman Christians feel like Paul didn't accept them as really being a part of the church? Did their living in such a decadent place as Rome disqualify him from his acceptance? Now, the Scriptures don't say this directly, but Paul's comments do suggest that he might have felt that some of them wondered why he hadn't ever been there or even written them a letter, as he had to so many other churches. So, Paul opens his heart to them and says that he has long wanted to come to them and has been continually mentioning them in his prayers to God, but circumstances beyond his control had always prevented his coming to Rome. And on his own part, he was eager to visit them as well. This should have put them in the right frame of mind to welcome him cordially and without any suspicions when he did come. But before he gets into this, Paul says that the first thing he wants to do, the first thing that he wants to do is to thank God. He thanks God for the Roman Christians. Now, if you're an Arminian, then you probably view this as simply a kind platitude. But if you're a Calvinist, you see Paul immediately acknowledging that all those Christians are the gift of God, not the work of men. And it's therefore God whom we appropriately thank for them. And how does Paul offer thanks to God? He says that he thanks God through Jesus Christ. What does he mean, through Jesus Christ? In his epistle to Timothy, Paul wrote, quoting, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men." One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. "There is no means whatsoever provided by God for his reception of thanks or of gifts That's apart from His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Meaning, apart from our believing in Him and submitting ourselves to His authority. Paul says that he gives thanks to God through Jesus Christ, by which he means that his thanks are coming from a heart of belief and submission to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whom God loves and has appointed heir of all things in existence, Colossians 1:15-17. God will not accept, yea, even hear, thanks or appeals from ones who dishonor his beloved Son and not believing his testimony and rejecting his sacrifice of himself on the cross is to place oneself outside of God's gracious affections. Paul acknowledges that his thanks to God are offered through a believing and submissive heart to Jesus Christ, as all prayers of thanks and appeals for help must be. Now, there's religious systems that make ritual prayer several times a day to their non-existent God, but they're of no effect whatsoever when offered in rejection of Jesus Christ. Now, it looks very pious, but it avails naught. And this is why those same people get up from their prayer and go out and plot schemes of destruction on their neighbors, because their God is false, so their hearts are not right, and their thinking is twisted. But to get back on topic, Paul says that he thanks God for the Roman Christians because their faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, that's quite a compliment to the dedication and perseverance of that church, especially if we consider that it's set right in the center of Roman culture and politics. And by this time, Rome had become a place of decadence and brutal violence, and was getting worse every day. For Christians to maintain their obedience of faith in such a society is saying a lot, and it surely didn't come without a cost. And the fact is that every Christian, everywhere, lives among a society that rejects Christian morality and godly behaviors, some more than others. Some physically persecute, and others use mocking and ridicule. But no society on earth at this present time lives in open and friendly agreement with the commandments of God. No matter where we live, we're swimming against the current of public opinion, and we're not going to be popular if we live and teach the principles of God, which He's given to us in His commandments. But the question is, do we still obediently live and observe those principles in such a way that the whole world is aware of us? Now, the answer is, none of us lives up to them as well as we wish we did, but still, Christianity is definitely known throughout the whole world. And it's known because of those who preach it and live in accordance to it, regardless of the cost. Look, there's precious saints in China, in Muslim countries, and elsewhere where preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ will get somebody killed, but they still do it. And many do suffer death and persecution for their faithful obedience to Christ Jesus. But Christianity is still preached in this whole world, and it will continue to be until the Lord returns to this earth. In verse 9, Paul says that his service to God is the preaching of the gospel of his Son. Paul's calling was to be the premier proclaimer of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, which includes all that he is and all the things that he taught. And our calling is to hear that proclamation and be brought into the obedience of faith to it. And according to this understanding of his calling, and in spite of having been ridiculed and beaten and imprisoned and stoned nearly to death, Paul says, verses 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." End of quote. Paul makes a very interesting statement here. Why does he say that he's not ashamed of the gospel? I mean, is there some reason that he should be? A very well-known and much-loved and respected preacher of today opens many of his recorded sermons that you hear on his website with the question, quote, "What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel?" End quote. The simple fact is that the gospel that declares that our salvation is based on what and who we believe, rather than what we do, is so simple that it actually is almost embarrassing. From a strictly secular human perspective, it's perceived as utter foolishness, total nonsense. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, quoting, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 1 Corinthians 1:18. And Paul goes on to say the following, still quoting, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever, I'll set it aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the great debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, therefore God was well pleased, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe it. For indeed, Jews ask for miraculous signs, and Greeks seek for deep wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." End of quote. 1 Corinthians 1:19 through 25. So what do we conclude from these verses? The Scriptures themselves admit the simplicity of the gospel as being foolish and weak in the eyes of the unbelieving world. And further, that God intentionally implemented His power of salvation precisely that way, because the world, in its secular wisdom, never found God through all its clever devices and its rituals and its ceremonies. We're embarrassed because it is embarrassing, at least to the secular world to which we primarily preach it. Most people, the vast majority even, will laugh at us and call us simple-minded. That's a fact. But, on rare occasions, we will come upon those who are among the called of God, the called of God. And to these, this simplistic message of Christ crucified will be the power God uses to implement His gift of eternal salvation by granting them belief in that message. Paul says, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes it. The it that he's referring to is the message of the cross, the gospel. And the power of God is referring not so much to the magnitude of power, but to the specific means of power being utilized. We freely admit the magnitude, but here Paul is defining what power, not how much. What power, not how much. And that specific power is God's power to affect the minds and hearts of spiritually dead men and women. He has the power to grant life to the dead, rebirth, regeneration to the spirit that is dead in sins and transgressions, and make it alive again. And he does that by granting the gift of saving belief, faith, in the simple message of Jesus Christ crucified to those whom he has predestined and called. Only God has this power to regenerate a dead spirit and grant it life and instill into it believing faith in the gospel. No dead spirit can exercise faith. No dead body can rise up and help in its own resurrection. And for this reason, it is said to be the power of God for salvation. Because none of that power, not even a molecule, is resident in spiritually dead mankind. Contrary to popular opinion, the scriptures everywhere teach that man is not innately endowed with enough residual intellect and or righteousness to either initiate or even assist in his own salvation. Now, if I may borrow from an old classic, man is not just merely dead, he is really most sincerely dead. Pardon me. But lest we hear the objectors' cries of coercion, let's make it clear that the power of God for salvation is the power to make one truly believe the gospel. The power to make one truly believe the gospel and truly willing, even desperate, to accept Jesus Christ of their own free will. No one, listen to me now, no one is ever dragged kicking and screaming against their will into the kingdom of God. That's absurd, and it's not what the scriptures teach, nor what Reformed Calvinistic theology teaches either. Nobody teaches that. The power of God for salvation is not speaking of a greater power that overpowers a lesser power, but a power that regenerates a dead spirit, and in so doing, changes the very desires and will of the heart in such a way that the recipient now, of their own free will, chooses Christ in full cooperation with the power of God. Yes, a human decision is made. This definitely is true. But the entire power and ability, and more importantly, the desire to make that decision, is the power of God working in the heart and soul and mind of man. That is the gift of God. And that is the power of God for salvation. The divine and predestined means of implementation, which Paul says that he is not ashamed to preach. And beloved, neither should we. In verse 17, Paul says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." In verse 17, Paul says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." Again, the it is the gospel message about the cross of Jesus Christ. In this message, the righteousness of God is said to be revealed. How is it revealed? In what way and what ways? Well, several ways to be sure. First, it demonstrates that God does not simply overlook sin, any sin. And the wages of sin, all sin, is death, Romans 6:23. God's righteousness is revealed as total and absolute and perfect by demanding that any and every sin be justly recompensed. We often hear the term pardon used in connection with God's forgiveness. But this really isn't an accurate term for the situation. I looked it up, and one dictionary defines pardon as a remission of the legal consequences of an offense or conviction. A remission of the legal consequences. Do you see the problem with this concept? The cross of Christ is not about a pardon of sin. It's about a substitute payee that does indeed suffer the full consequences of that sin, but on our behalf. To some degree, we might call this a pardon in so much as it affects ourselves alone. But do you think Jesus would call it that? Let me give you for instance. If you or I were to freely offer to serve a 20-year prison sentence for someone that we love desperately, would we then expect them to say that they had been pardoned? That's just not the right term, is it? I mean, we just did 20 years of hard time for their crime, and they're calling it a pardon? That's just not the right term, is it? It fails to freely recognize the expense and the consequences of our crime, and implies that nothing came of it at all, that it was just forgotten. There's a very real difference between propitiation for our sins and pardon of our sins. If we're pardoned and our crimes were just forgiven without recompense, then what in the world was Jesus Christ doing on that brutal cross? Listen, in his dying declaration from the cross, he didn't declare that the debt was rescinded. He declared that the debt was paid in full. Now, I promptly admit that all those whom I've personally heard use the term pardon did not mean it in the wrong way. They did not. But the concern that I have is that very many people who hear this are not believing Christians, or they're young, immature Christians, and they don't understand that Jesus himself stepped forward to receive the full consequences of our sins in his own body to fulfill the righteous requirements of God the Father. The world does think that sins are just readily forgotten, pardoned in the purest sense of that term, so that they're just ignored and forgotten by a loving God. This is by far the prevalent concept of the cultural Christians sitting in our churches and the unregenerate masses of the world. They really do believe that God simply overlooks, pardons sins. But Jesus Christ's brutal death on that cross publicly reveals the scope and degree of God's righteousness, in that he required the life's blood of his own Son to fulfill his requirements of righteousness. Look, if there was ever a time he was going to issue a pardon, that would have been it. But he will not compromise with sin, ever. And his own beloved Son's death on the cross makes this manifest to all. Through the gospel message of the cross, God's true and unyielding righteousness is clearly revealed. His love does not by any means trump His righteousness, but rather it works in perfect balance and unity with it. And secondly, the righteousness of God is revealed inasmuch as He provided a means of salvation for a lost humanity. Now we know that God is in no way obligated to save anybody. But, all mankind after Adam was born already under the curse of sin. That is, already spiritually dead and enslaved to our own fallen nature, which is the result of the disobedience of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, when first hearing this, many argue, how can God condemn all of us for something Adam did before we were ever born? That's just not right. You see, Paul is going to get into this in great detail in chapter 5. So, we'll just have to wait until we get there for a complete discussion. But for now, since God allowed death to enter into the world by the sin of one man, He subsequently allowed life to enter the world by the righteousness of one man, His Son, Jesus Christ. And by this, we have yet another demonstration of His righteousness. In the last half of verse 17, Paul speaks of this righteousness of God being revealed from faith to faith, and quotes from the Old Testament, quoting, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." That's Habakkuk 2:4, actually 2:4b, it's the last half. As far as the term "from faith to faith," the most reasonable inference is that Paul is simply saying that the gospel message is spread by the preaching of one person of faith to others who receive it by faith. And it continues to be spread through this process, faith to faith. There's no indication that we need to be looking for any deeper meaning there. But his reference to the Old Testament quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, has significant meaning. Paul has been speaking of the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel. And earlier, in verse 5, he said that his calling was to bring about the obedience of faith in the Gentiles for the Lord's namesake. Now, we've already discussed that in length, but again, Paul drives home the point that our daily lives will be the indicator of authentic faith. And the Apostle John said that the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, 1 John 2:6. So, as we believe, so we shall live, appears to be Paul's point of emphasis. And the totality of Scriptures adds its hearty amen. Now, this completes the first lesson of this Bible study. We were fortunate to get 17 verses in this study, but I doubt that we'll be able to keep that pace up for very long. And the vast majority of this first lesson was on verses of greeting and introduction. But we'll work our way through, verse by verse, if God permits, and take whatever time it requires to do justice to this really magnificent epistle, at least to the very best of our God-given ability to do so. Next week, we'll start at verse 18, and we'll see how far we get. May God bless all of you, and we thank you so very much for listening. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this study and found it informative. For additional studies and other materials, you can reach us at www.narrowgatebaptistchurch.com. Thank you for listening.